Will we have the heart of man, or will we have the heart of God? Will we have the heart of man, or will we have the heart of God? I have the privilege this morning of preaching a very heavy text. It's a text that signals not just the holiness of God, not just his justice, but ultimately his heart, and his heart in particular for the lost. In our text this morning, God gives us his worldview, if you will. We see a panorama of sorts of what he sees, of what he hears, and what he feels. And by the time we are done this morning, we will know, at least in part, the heart of God for all people, including ourselves. It's a text of judgment, but it's also a text of hope, a text of destruction, but also a text of extravagant grace. And how we understand it and how we apply it to our lives will not only determine our future, but the future of those around us. Because we cannot see this text without seeing us and those in the midst of us who are lost. And so I will ask again, will we have the heart of man, or will we have the heart of God? Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah 15, page 579 in your pew Bibles. Along with that, turn to page 12 in your bulletins. In there you will find a map that will help us in our time together this morning. As you're turning there, let me set the scene for you. This year is 720 BC. The people of Israel have split into two nations, north and south, Israel and Judah. The prophet Isaiah has been commissioned by God to be a spokesman of God to Judah. In chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah had brought a message of judgment and salvation to the people of Judah. But in chapters 13 through 24, Isaiah brings a much different message. This was a message of judgment on the nations. The message was that while Judah would be judged for their sin through other nations, those very nations would not go unscathed. In chapter 15, this judgment would focus on the nation of Moab. The oracle or prophetic judgment itself extends from chapters 15 to chapter 16. Our brother Isaac Adams will have the pleasure of preaching Isaiah 16 in about a month. But today, we will be concerned with the first half of the oracle, chapter 15. Now, who are the Moabites? Who are they? Well, the Moabites were descendants of Lot's oldest daughter, you may recall. Lot, as you may remember, was a nephew of Abraham, who was saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As such, the Moabites were, in a sense, cousins to the Jews. They were kinsmen. Of course, their kinship didn't keep them from fighting. They had been used of God over and over and over to smite Israel. But now it was a time for reckoning. The time for judgment against Moab had come. And come it did. As we read our text this morning, friends, I want you to see three things. First, I want you to see that God's judgment is relentless. Second, I want you to see that God's compassion is boundless. And third, I want you to see that God's grace is endless. And in the end, I want you to see the heart of God for his people and for the lost. First, God's judgment is relentless. Take a look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. The scene here is of a raid, an attack by a foreign army from the north. And we don't know for certain who this foreign army is or when specifically this was to occur, but the prophecy itself was likely made during the reign of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were trying to gain control of all the countries in and around Judah, somewhere around the year 720 BC. So this attack is likely coming from the north, where the Assyrians had gained control, and you can see that northern part on your map. And this army, this Assyrian army, is advancing at elite speed. Ar and Kir were most likely capital cities of Moab, one lying near the south of the river Arnon, and the other along the Lysan Peninsula near the Dead Sea. Both were high, easily fortified hill areas. Both cities stood as outposts for Moab, fortress towns meant to protect Moab in case of invasion, strongholds, if you will. But in this single night, both cities are laid waste. The word undone here means destroyed. These capital cities, meant to fortify and protect the nation, had been trounced in a single night. Like a switch, the lights in the city had gone dim. As word gets out that the enemy is advancing and destroying cities in the night, what do the Moabites do? Well, they flee to their God. Look at verse 2. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. The people of Moab here are personified as he. So he or they go up to the temple and to the high places to weep. Dibon was a city north of the Arnon River and once belonged to the Israelites themselves. These were high places, the temples or houses where idolatrous worship was conducted to the Moabite fish god named Chemosh. The picture here is the Moabites fleeing for their lives and fleeing to the hills, fleeing to the mountaintops to pray to this great fish god, Chemosh. And the same would be done in Nebo and Medeba, high places in the north. And here the people of Moab fled to the hills, they yelled, Chemosh can save us. Our fish god can save us. Of course, they get to the hills and to their fish god, and they realize he is as impotent as they are ignorant. Verse 2, on every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. Oh, they realize now that their god cannot save them. They are humiliated. They shave their head, they shave their beards out of mourning and shame, recognizing that the thing they thought could save them could not. They had played the fool, and they had gotten caught. As one author puts it, the people tried to free themselves from the effects of sin so that they could continue in it. They sought salvation on their own, like the Jews did at the Tower of Babel. They rejected the ways of the Lord and instead chose their own ways that could not save. They sought their own strongholds that could not stand. What strongholds do you have in your life? What do you run to rather than God? And whatever they are, they cannot and they will not stand. The baldness and the beardlessness of the Moabites represents an exposure of sorts here. They can no longer hide their faces under the false pretense of hair that masks who they really are. Enemies of God. I think of the Me Too movement and the celebrities recently exposed as sexual deviants. They've been exposed for who they really are. Praise be to God for that. But if we're honest, we're not much different, are we? Any of us before a holy God. When the mask is torn off and our true face is uncovered, we stand before God ashamed, knowing that we have waged war against his holiness and that we are wretched sinners in the hands of an angry but merciful God. We are not unlike the Moabites in this way, are we? Verse 3, in the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops, in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. When the mourning becomes local and domestic now, as the terror of the night has reached the home country, the home cities. I want you to picture yourself there in the city square. All around you, people are not wearing clothes, they're wearing sackcloth as a sign of lamentation and mourning. You look up on the flat roofs of the houses and people are crying out. They're howling. The word here is howling. The same howl of anguish that echoes through all the cities of Moab. And as water rolls down like a fountain, so the tears of the nation flood the land. Verse 4. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. These were the furthermost cities to the north on your map. The weeping now has extended all the way to the top of the country. No place is safe. So overwhelming is the plight of the Moabites that the military, the armed men, now wallow in their own self-pity. Armed men capable of killing armies now cry aloud under the terror of what is to beset them. These men, ones who the nation of Moab had once taken great pride in before King David and Saul, now wail in fear. And what has caused this judgment to come upon Moab, and who is behind it? We learn in chapter 16 that it was the pride of Moab that caused this. And who's behind it? Who is the enemy? Who's behind this army that's coming? Well, some of a passage in Jeremiah 48 tells us that it is the Lord who sends this army. But days are coming upon Moab, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from pitchers and they will pour her out. They will empty her pitchers and smash her jars. Then Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as Israel was ashamed when they trusted in Bethel. It is the Lord who brings this mutiny on the Moabites. And it is their pride and worship of the Chemosh God that is the cause. Verse 5. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the scent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. Well, as the wailing continues, the fugitives of Moab begin to flee from the oncoming judgment. They start to flee. The list of towns here runs in the southwest direction, in contrast to the northern towns mentioned in verses 2 through 4. The enemy enters from the north, and Moab flees southward and westward. And keep that in mind. Keep in mind which direction they flee. They flee southward and westward. Zoar was in the southern Dead Sea area, Luhith and Horonaim, both along the waters of Nimrim there on your map. There's a bit of an irony here, as Zoar was the city that their ancestor Lot sought when he fled from Sodom, you may recall. Now, we see Lot's descendants clustering at Zoar, hoping for a chance to cross to Edom in the south or Judah to the west. Weeping, they yearn for a chance to reverse course and go back to the land of Abraham. Verse 6, the waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. The text here shows the Moabites fleeing from Luhith southward to Horonaim along a road, presumably next to the waters of Nimrim. As they flee, they can see the waters of Nimrim, and they see all the vegetation around it, and they see it withering. They see it drying up. They see it dying. Almost as if they see themselves as the river or as the vegetation. The enemy has assumedly chased them down to the Dead Sea and now stopped up the waterway, resulting in the desolation there of the river and all that's around it. They then are in effect in a desert area with no water or drink or food to eat. Death is imminent now, and they know it. What do you do when death is imminent? Well, here's what they do, verse 7. Therefore, the abundance that they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. Perhaps the most pathetic scene in this chapter, we see here the fugitives frantically trying to save the things of this world that they have spent their life acquiring. The pictures of people grasping for anything that they can save and salvage and running with it over this waterway with it in their arms. Their whole life's work is as much as they can grasp in their arms. Oh, let me save it. They run as far as they can over the brook of the willows, probably the Zered River on your map. How sad. How futile. How futile is the work of man. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. As one author puts it, it reminds us of a man's short life and long hopes. He builds for 1,000 years, though he may have but as many months to live. What earthly treasures are you storing up for yourself? What are you clinging to? What will not last? In what ways are you like Moab? Clinging to your things, clinging to the things that you have built up in your life. What do you hold too tightly? Verse 8. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elam. The cry continues and is louder now. The pitiful howling reaches from Eglaim, probably at the northern end of the Dead Sea, and even to Beer Elam, Moab's boundary toward the wilderness in the east. So loud are the cries that they go throughout the land from the north to the south and now from the west to the east. Can you hear the cries? Can you hear them even now? Verse 9. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Dibon is again mentioned here, only this time it looks much different, doesn't it? The waters of Dibon are now full of blood, the blood of the slain Moabites. But it's not enough. God, in his perfect justice, must bring even more. He must execute judgment against sin because he is holy. He must bring even more against Dibon. Death and judgment and eventually hell for all who die in their sins. And there is no escape for the Moabites, for God's enemies. A lion is brought for those who escape. Now, who is this lion? Well, some think Nebuchadnezzar. Others think it's an actual lion that God sends. Whatever it is, though, we know this, it's on the loose. And it's coming to devour anything and anyone left over. There will be no escape from God's judgment. Friend, if you have been the victim of a heinous crime, be comforted to know that there is no escape from God's judgment. Your perpetrator will be judged. God will send a lion, and he will exact his perfect justice. Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once said to the man who escaped conviction on a technicality, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it too. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." God's judgment is relentless. No matter who you are, no matter what you have behind your name, no matter where you run, God will find you. God's judgment always finds you. Your sin always finds you out. For those of you here this morning not trusting in the one true God of the universe, Yahweh, you face this judgment. You face the judgment of relentless ruin like we all did at one time. The Moabites are you. Even now, you run from God, but he will find you and he will destroy you. He will destroy you because God must judge all who oppose him. You cannot run. For those of you who are here and are in Christ, this is what awaits your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, all those who place their faith in something other than the one true God. Yeah, it may not be a fish god named Chemosh, but it may be something else, and they will be judged for it. There is no escaping the judgment of God. It's relentless. But there is hope. There is great hope. Because while God's judgment is relentless, God's compassion is boundless. God's compassion is boundless. Look at verse 5. "My heart cries out for Moab." Did you see that? Do you see what's happening here? God cries out for Moab. God cries out for his enemy. As Moab cries out, God cries out for Moab. I don't know what you think God's worldview is, but many of you may be tempted to think that God is some moral monster, completely oblivious to the pains and hurts of this world, totally shut down emotionally from all tragedy of this life. Some of you may think that God stands in judgment laughing at the plight of his creation. And this verse says, not so. He weeps for the people. But why? Why does God weep? These, after all, are his enemies. They worship Chemosh instead of him. Their pride has pushed God away. They've mocked him. And worse still, they've harmed his covenant people. And God gives us three reasons with the use of the word "for" in verses 5 through 9. First, we see that God weeps because of the sorrow and plight of the fugitives. This would be subpoint 2a. Look again at verse 5. "For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction." God sees the sorrow of the fugitives, and he enters into their plight. He enters into it. He weeps over them. His heart cries out for them. He knows where they are headed, and he knows that there is only suffering ahead if they continue in their ways. This is God executing judgment with tears in his eyes. This is God executing judgment with tears in his eyes, warning the people of Moab to turn back. We see Jesus with similar tears in his eyes when he weeps over Jerusalem after the triumphant entry. The gospel writer Luke writes in chapter 19, after Jesus enters the city, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus weeps for their plight. God weeps for the plight of the people. Second, God weeps for their vanity. God weeps for their vanity. Verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. God weeps for the pride of the Moabites taking their things. He sees the foolishness of it all. They have chosen things over him. And where will that lead them? To the lions, where they will be destroyed. God wails as he judges, recognizing that the things that people run to cannot save, but only he and he alone. Like watching a child make a bad decision that will ruin their entire life, so God watches as his creation chooses the world over him, and he weeps for the people. He weeps for his creation. Third and finally, God weeps for the final judgment yet to come. He weeps for the final judgment yet to come. Look at verse 9. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. God knows what lies in store for those who reject him. His heart cries out for them. Death and judgment must come to them. And afterwards, an eternity that makes everything in this chapter look mild. And God weeps for the people. The people he knows by name. You see, while all we see here is a bunch of city names on this page, God sees human faces. He sees every human face that he has ever created. He knows each and every person in each and every one of these cities. He knows them by name. And he weeps as one by one by one they perish before his eyes because of their sin. Oh, how he does the same for us, for all of us who fail to call upon his name as Father in heaven. He weeps, for he knows what lies ahead for them and for us, for Michael, for Susan, for Ben, for Sarah. He knows all by name, and he weeps. Oh, how compassionate our God is, even to his enemies. So compassionate, even how could we ever not think of him as compassionate to us, his own children, who he saved? If he would weep over the death of his enemies, how would he not weep over the trials and sufferings and difficulties that we, his children, have? He knows you by name, friend, and he enters into your suffering. He weeps with you. He weeps for you. He cares deeply about you. No amount of suffering, no amount of tears, no amount of pain, no amount of anything that you experience is ignored, unacknowledged, or unfelt by the God of the universe who sustains you. He hates to see his children hurt, and he hurts along with you. What a compassionate God we have. But it's not just that he weeps. No, he shows compassion for us in a much greater way. Look what the passage is doing here. Remember what I said about where the Moabites were fleeing. Which direction are they fleeing? Southward and westward, where what lies? Judah. God is using a foreign army from the north to push the Moabites southward and westward, right into the one area, the one place in the entire world where they can find true refuge, Judah. In their pain and in their anguish, God is pushing the refugees to a place where they can be saved. And they don't even know it. Isaac, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but take a quick look with me at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. This is God speaking to the Israelites as the Moabites flee to them. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then the throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Friends, God's compassion is boundless. Do you see it? God is sending them to Judah, forcing them against their own will into Judah so that they could be told about the one true God who sits on the throne and who offers true peace and true mercy and true grace and true righteousness. The God who will send the Savior who will one day take away the sins of the world. He is forcing them, even against their own will, to their only means of salvation, both physically and spiritually. And they don't even see it. They don't even know it. How compassionate our God is. They didn't ask for it. You can hear him now. Go to Judah, find salvation in Judah. Find me there. Go, child, find me. How could he do this? After all, these are his enemies. They worship false gods. They destroy his people. They hate him. And still he says, come, child, come to me. Find refuge in me. Find rescue in me. Find salvation in me. Perhaps you see your own story in the story of Moab. You who used to hate God, but who have now been rescued, even against your own will. He says here, all your debts and all your sins and all your hate and all your blemishes and all your evil and all your guilt and all your anger and all your lusts and all your imperfections and all your pride and all your wickedness and all your mind misdeeds and all your faults, all of it can be forgiven if you would only come to me. I am the message of your salvation. Come, he says to the Moabites, to the lost. Now, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know this God, may you find him today. The message of salvation comes to you this morning with arms wide open. As I said before, you are Moab. You face disaster. You face utter destruction because of your own sin. But there is a God who's out there beckoning you to him, who has pushed you here to this church this morning, and who has delivered a message of salvation to your soul. Welcome him in. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Oh, friends, God's judgment is relentless, but his compassion is boundless. Still, there are some here this morning quietly asking themselves, yeah, but if God is so compassionate, why doesn't he just do more? Hey, Charles, if the Lord is so distressed over people's ruin, why doesn't he do something about it? Why is he just content to push people in a direction? Well, why doesn't he just act, right? If he's so concerned about the judgment that he himself is bringing because of people's sins, why doesn't he just take it away? Why doesn't he take the pain and the guilt of these people upon himself and relieve them of it? After all, he's God. Can't God satisfy justice and save sinners at the same time? And the answer, friends, is well, yes. Yes, he can. And yes, he did. God did do something. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to become man, to live a perfect life, the life that we couldn't live, and to die a death, the death that we deserved, so that we could be saved from the wrath of hell. You see, God is not only compassionate boundlessly, but he is gracious endlessly. His grace is endless. Friends, we were all once Moab, enemies of God. Fleeing from the destruction our sins deserved, we worshiped idols. We lived in pride and we warred against the living God. But God, in his extravagant, endless grace, had compassion on us, as he does the Moabites. He took pity on us and he rescued us from the pit of destruction. We were Moab, facing Moab's penalty, but Jesus became Moab for us. He took our guilt of sin upon himself, and with it, all of the judgment that we deserved. Like Moab, we deserved to be wailing. We deserved to be crying out in agony. It was our blood that deserved to be flowing in the river Arnon. But Christ became our cry. He became our blood. We see it on the cross, don't we? As Jesus cries out in agony on the cross, we hear in his voice the cries that we deserved. And as his blood is shed on the cross, we are reminded that it took the blood of God himself to save ours. There is a story of early pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was obviously very slow. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that river before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have an understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then, when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the leader replied, "Oh, my child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." What a picture of the believer who is in Christ. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on him, and all who are in Christ are safe forever, for we are now standing where the fire has already been. Oh, friends, we were all once Moab, but God's grace is endless. Why doesn't God take judgment away? Why doesn't he take it upon himself and let sinners go free? Well, he does. And his name is Jesus Christ. As long as we place our faith and trust in his work for us. And we really could end things here, but we were left with one outstanding question. Why is this prophecy being given to Judah? Did you ask that question? After all, it's about Moab, isn't it? We don't know if this ever gets to Moab. So why is it being given to Judah? What's the point? Why is Moab's annihilation any matter to the Israelites? Because God was preparing the Israelites, preparing them for the reception of the lost refugees with a message of salvation. The lost heathen of Moab were coming to them. and they were to be ready to deliver a message that could render their lives found. Friends, this was the message of Isaiah to the Israelites. Come to the God who can save you. Oh, friends, listen to this. If that was Isaiah's message, how much greater is the message that we have? How much greater is it? Not just a message that God can save you, but a message that God will save you. The message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the message that if one repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, they will be saved from their sins. That is our message, and it is even greater. Well, friends, do you have the heart of God? Do you weep for the lost? Do you cry out in agony thinking about the destruction that they are to endure? Do you ache knowing that your next door neighbor will be utterly ruined in hell? Do you shudder at the thought of someone you know going to hell because they have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you don't, and if I don't, and if we don't, well, friends, then we don't know God. For to know God is to know his heart, to know his desire for the gospel to go out and for the lost to be saved. But Charles, you say the cross was 2,000 years ago. If God really does care for the lost, and you know, if he really does ache for those who face his judgment, then why doesn't he do something now? Why doesn't he do something now? He did. He made you. He made the church. You are his mouthpiece. You are the plan. You are the something. You are the someones. And you are the means. That's the whole point of the church. To deliver the message of salvation to the lost. Together, the church is called to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. Together, we are to share the lost, the message of good news to the captives. We are to tell the nations, our neighbors, our bosses, our teachers, our friends, our own family, that though they are lost, they can be found. And we are here to help them be found by the God-man, Jesus Christ. Friends, this life is fleeting. Like Moab, there is nothing that will be left when Christ returns. All is vanity. Your jobs, your relationships, your family, all of it is vanity. Only what is eternal will last. What are you doing with your life that will last? Do you know the heart of God? Do you have it? Do you burn with compassion for the lost? Are you willing to forsake all like Christ did to prove it? Will we have the heart of man or will we have the heart of God? Man in his flesh doesn't care about the world around him, doesn't care about the lost amidst him. In his heart, he cares only about what is his and what is convenient. But the one with the heart of God will not seek the things of this world, but the things of God. He will love the things of God and hate the things of this world, and he will have compassion on the lost, and he will seek nothing more than the grace of Christ in the lives of those around him. He will stop at nothing to make sure the lost are found, to make sure that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is heard and known. His heart will not rest until the grace of Christ is made known to the world. What are you doing with your life? So I will ask again, will we have the heart of man or will we have the heart of God for the lost? Imagine if everyone in this room today were to have the heart of God, just for a moment, the heart of God for the lost, to forsake all to reach the people of this city, to reach the people of this nation, to reach the people of this world, the lost. Imagine what it would look like. Imagine what we could do. Friends, let's get busy. A lion is coming. Let's pray. Father, our lives are just but a vapor. Lord, we pray that we would use it and use them well. Lord, there are so many on this block and in this city that do not know you. Help us be moved to spend our lives making you known. Because in the end of the day, Lord, at the end of the day, all we have to offer and all we have is Christ. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.